Let's pray. Father God, it's so good to worship you. It's so good for us, your people, to be gathered together as a body of believers just to worship you, to adore you. And Lord, now as we study your word, we want that to be part of our worship also. So help us, Lord God. Speak to us by your Spirit. Guide and direct us as we look at this book of Ephesians, Lord. So, it's your word. You've proclaimed it. And we just pray it'll come forth alive in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we start the book of Ephesians today. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. I wanted to go through 1 through 14. There's a natural break there, but you wouldn't want to sit through all of that. But 1 through 12, it'll suffice. The epistle to the Ephesians, as well as Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, were written by Paul when he was in a Roman prison. And in this letter, Paul makes, in Ephesians that is, he makes three references to being a prisoner. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prisoner of Jesus for the Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1, prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 20, ambassador in chains. And so Paul, he wants us to know where he is when he wrote this letter. And this letter is considered the pinnacle of thought and theology by Paul. And there's no wonder to that, because when you're isolated and when you're a prisoner, like Paul was, you have time to formulate your thoughts. You have time to gather your thoughts together and put them in an orderly manner. And Paul is there, and he gets revelation from God without a question, but he also has the time now to set them in order. During the Vietnam War, there was a pilot that was shot down over North Vietnam, and he was captured, and he was held prisoner for years. And as a prisoner, he was able to reconstruct the whole New Testament from memory, almost verbatim. And he was able to do that because he attended church and Sunday school as a child, but kind of had drifted away from the Lord in his later years. But from his childhood years, he's able to reconstruct, while in prison, the New Testament. Some days he would only get a word or two, and other days he would get a complete phrase. But to me, that's one of the greatest testimonies of God's word not returning void. And I read this book, like I said, many years ago, and all I remember about that book is this pilot was able to remember God's word when he was a prisoner. So as we study the word, it's God's responsibility to bring it forth once we've put it into ourselves. So that's why it's so good for us to study the word. In chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, talks about the unity of Christ, or what Christ has done for believers. Chapters 4 through 6, they place a function on the church, or the church's responsibility to having received grace. And you have to know what God has done for you before you can set out on a mission of serving the Lord as a believer. We need to understand what has already been done for us before we can go out and quote-unquote conquer the world. But Paul, he was at Ephesus on his second and third missionary journey, and he spent probably 2 to 3 years there. And the book of Ephesians was written around 59 to 61 A.D. So Welcome to Ephesians, and let's just jump into it, and we'll read the first six verses here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verses 1 and 2 are what we would call a typical Pauline greeting or introduction, and he tells us who he's writing to. Now, it's amazing to me, higher critics of the Bible, of the scriptures, they will debate who wrote Ephesians. Read verse 1, Paul. Kind of obvious to me, okay? Next, they wonder, who was the letter written to? Verse 1, saints at Ephesus. All right, that was really rough. It's amazing to me how complicated learned men can sometimes make the most simple, straightforward statements. You know, they can take it and just convolute it down till it has no meaning whatsoever, and you go, what are you doing? But anyway, I guess I'm simplistic. But anyway, the author is Paul, and the letter is to the saints at Ephesus. Now, many letters would be what they call circulated among the churches, so it wasn't only to Ephesus, but it was sent there to Ephesus in its first reading. And I'm glad the letters circulate, because that's what we do today. We get the scriptures, and they've been circulated to us too. And we here in Alabama, we live in the Bible Belt of America. And there aren't too many religions around us that aren't Christian Protestant. There aren't any, well, there's a few Catholic churches down here, but not a whole lot. There's, and Paul talks about being a saint. A saint is someone who is set apart by our beliefs in Christ. Now, I'm not trying to offend the Catholics here, but it's not a little statue that you put on your dash. Nor is it a historical figure to be prayed to. That is not saints. That is the Catholic Church, their definition of saints. But for most of us, to be called a saint, it kind of makes us step back a little bit. Saint? Yeah. Saint Brett. Surprised him, didn't it? But to be called a saint, we go, I'm no saint. Well, yes, you are. If you're a believer in Christ, then you're a saint. And it's always been said, you're either a saint or you ain't. But anyway. And we have a football team in New Orleans called the New Orleans Saints. Well, they're not saints. Let me help you there. But Paul, in his typical way, declares grace to you and peace. And it's always in that order. To receive the peace of God, you have to have experienced his grace. So grace always precedes peace. And it's not just by accident that they're that way in the scriptures. Now, our text this morning, verses 1 through 12 that we'll be looking at, breaks into two sections, or two areas of work of the Lord. Verses 3 through 6, it's work of God, and you might say past tense, what he has already done for us. And verses 7 through 12 are work of God the Son, Jesus, redemption, ongoing, present tense, work of Jesus. Verse 3, our God, our Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ has, past tense, blessed us with spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. What is Paul saying there? Well, I think he's telling us believers, we saints, we get to enjoy life that has meaning. A life that's above the muck and the mire of this world that is all around us. Every time I read a report of soldiers being killed in Iraq, and we just had a real bad week, 19 soldiers died this week, I mourn inside for that. That's 19 families that have changed. That's 19 families that this war has got real up close and ugly for them. And so I mourn when I hear of death in things like that. And we all grow tired of that. And we grow tired of the sinful behavior and the chaos that surrounds us. And it's hard sometimes to reconcile all that's going on around us and, you know, and wanting to be a Christian and deal with all the things that we have to deal with. And then we'll read about some abused child in the paper or some random act of violence. And it forces us. We have to realize that we live in a fallen, sinful world. But our Heavenly Father, He lifts us up out of what we would call a cauldron of sin and selfishness of mankind, and He blesses us in the heavenly places. The Christian standard is not the world's standard. And aren't you glad? We have a higher calling on our lives. I take great delight in knowing that I'm a saint. And you are too. Separated unto God. Verse 4 here. Chosen by God before the foundations of the world, chosen by God to be holy without blame before Him in love. We, you and I, God has chosen for Himself. That's simple and that's straightforward, and I rejoice in that. And that should be something we do rejoice in. Verse 5. And God, having predestined us to be adopted into His family as sons and daughters through Jesus for His own good pleasure by His will. Does this remove man's free will? No, it doesn't. And there's many verses that declare whosoever will come to the Lord. And John 3:16 is a great whosoever verse. But Jesus told the Laodicean church, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. But without the working of the Holy Spirit moving in us, choosing us, we would never come to God. So how does a person reconcile God choosing, God predestinating us to Himself? How do you reconcile that to man's free will? Or at least limited free will? For me, it hinges upon God's foreknowledge. And better minds, higher thinking minds than mine have debated this issue and never really solved it. But I'm a simple person. And Scripture teaches both sides of that issue. And the reconciling of these two thoughts, predestination and free will, that becomes the difficult part. So when I come to predestined verses, guess what? I preach predestination. And when it comes to free will, yep, I preach free will. I'm not called to reconcile it. God didn't call me to reconcile it. I just preach what's in front of me. But I have reconciled it in my own mind. But the reconciling is a different, difficult part. I heard one description that I really liked, and I've always remembered it. You're walking towards a doorway. Above this door, it reads, "Whosoever will enter in." You go through that door. You look back at the door you've just walked through, and it reads, "Chosen from the foundations of the world." Same door. It's just which side of it are you on? And that, to me, kind of explains it. But for me, I look at Romans 8, 28 and 29. You may want to turn there. It's two verses. And it helps me reconcile this in my own mind and in my own heart. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, two very well-known verses. 28 is, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Verse 28 there, I think, shows, it's one of probably the largest verses when you think about it in all of Scripture. It shows the complete and total control our God has, our omnipotent God, the control he has over our lives. Who but God could take his saints and work everything for good that goes on in our lives? Who but God could do that? All events, all interactions between us and other believers, all interaction between us and unbelievers, and God bringing forth good from it. And it's not just the major events, not just tremendous heartaches, but everyday things like a trip to the market, traffic jams, thunderstorms, all things. And it isn't only birth, marriage, death, and taxes. And April 15th is coming up soon. God works all things together. And verse 29 then speaks of God's foreknowledge. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined. We have to understand that God's knowledge is complete. There's one thing God cannot do, and he cannot learn something. He already knows everything. So God isn't surprised when I fall in sin. I didn't take him by surprise. God is not surprised when a sinful person, after years of rejecting the gospel, turns and accepts Jesus and the grace that Jesus offers. He's not surprised by that. Scripture, I believe, links God predestinating people to himself by his knowledge of all things, including who will turn from their sins and follow Jesus. Now, if you chase down the thought that God has predestined strictly some people for heaven, then you've got to go with the other side of that coin. And the other side of that coin is, then he must have predestined some for hell. And that's not our Lord. And the next conclusion you would have in that sequence of logical thought is, if some are already predestined for heaven, why did Jesus go to the cross? You're already predestined. You're already in. So there would not have been a need for the cross. But God, so that you and I could have salvation, the whosoever's might be saved, he predestined us to be chosen by him. Now, I also believe that God, by his Holy Spirit, works on each and every heart, each and every person, whoever comes into this world. I believe he works on them to bring them to himself. we read where there's none righteous, no, not one. So we in and of ourselves would never turn to the Lord. So it's a work of the Lord to get us to that point that we even recognize that we're in a sinful state. And then, thank God, some of us choose salvation. But in my feeble attempt, in my mind, to reconcile man's free will with God's choosing, the bottom line is, we who believed are blessed to have experienced God's grace and God's choosing. That's what God has already done for us. So stand firm in grace. Now that doesn't answer a lot of questions for a lot of people, but it makes sense to me that God foreknew us, and so he predestined us. Verse 7 through 12 lays out for us what I call the work of Jesus and what he's done for us personally. So let's read verses 7 through 12. In him, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We have in verse 7, redemption, and we all say, thank you, Lord. Verse 8, we have grace abounding to us. Not just a little grace to get you by, but a whole new batch of grace each and every morning. I didn't use up yesterday's grace, and yet I had a whole new batch of grace for me today. That's grace abounding, more than you can use, more than you can consume. Grace abounding to us. And verse 9 is where I'll kind of center in on this morning. God, by his Spirit, has made known to us the mystery of his will. I think perhaps one of the greatest questions any Christian has is, what about my life? Why did you create me, God? And what do you want from me in response to what you have done? And we all hear testimonies, we've all spoken to someone that's had a near-death experience. Maybe you've had a near-death experience. I have. I hate to think that if we have guardian angels, how many times he's rescued me, you know, from my foolish self. But we've all kind of experienced at least a close encounter with death. And sooner or later, when you have thought about that, that close encounter with the Grim Reaper, we have to ask the question, why am I still alive? Why was I spared? Why was I not, you know, destroyed or killed? And being a pastor, I have people that come to me and ask that question, why has God spared me? But anyway, that's an easy one. But we'll get into that. Years ago, not so many years ago, a few years ago, Tiffany, a young girl, came to our fellowship when we were down in South Huntsville, and she came with her aunt and uncle. And Tiffany kind of had a wild side to her. And at 15, she was out riding around in the wee hours of the morning with her boyfriend, and they got in a wreck. And it was a bad wreck. The car, I'm told, was flipped over end at least 5 or 6 times, maybe even 7. And I get a call from her aunt, come to the hospital quick. Tiffany has been in a bad wreck and she's not doing good. And I go to the hospital and they're not letting visitors in. And, you know, you wait there 20 minutes and then they'll open the door and they let three people go in 5 minutes and then you're back out. Well, me being a pastor and the family knowing that, they let me go in right away. And what I saw was not a bit hopeful. She's on life support. She's unconscious. And she was a mess, really. Her head was shaven, and her head was about the size of a basketball. And her scalp had been stitched back together all zigzaggedy, and there's zipper tracks all over her scalp. Her eyes are swollen shut, and there's tubes going down her throat. And all her family's waiting out in the hall to see how Tiffany's doing. And my first impression when I saw her was, God, if you don't do something, she's dead. That was my first impression. But I took her hand and I prayed for her. And then I go out and I try to comfort the family. And I'm trying to comfort them thinking she's going to die. I'm trying to prepare them as much as I can what I think is inevitable. And her boyfriend, who was driving the car, he doesn't even get hurt. He gets thrown out and he, you know, scratches and bruises and he's all right. But I go back to the hospital a couple days later. And the transformation, it was nothing short of a miracle. It was amazing. She's sitting up in bed. Much of the swelling has gone down. And she's alert and she's visiting with her family. I go, wow, there's a recovery. About a month later, she comes to church. And her hair is maybe a quarter inch, maybe half inch long. And all the scars are there. And she's got one arm in a cast. But she looks healthy. So we get alone and we talk for a while. And we talk about how foolish she's been with her life. And she eventually comes to this question, why has God spared my life? And I tell her, that's your responsibility to find out. I can't tell you. And even if I knew, I wouldn't have told her. Because that's private between God and each one of us. Why he spares us and why he keeps us around. My life has been spared in a miraculous way. Maybe yours too. Gail Irwin, some of you know Gail Irwin, he tells how a flat tire kept him off an airplane that crashed and everybody on board died. So why are you here? Why are you walking upright? Why are you functioning? Got the answer. Got the answer. Verse 9. According to the reason being for his, God's, good pleasure. There it is. We exist. We live. We have our being for one reason. Now, many churches will, and many people will try to put a condemnation trip on you and say, well, you're here to win others to Christ. Or you're here to procreate, have children, Christian children. Or you're here to make money and tie to the church. I like that one. Or you're here to feed the hungry. And it may be any of those things, and it may be all of those things. But it isn't the main thing. It isn't the main thing. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and I love the old King James in this. I'll never get away from the old King James in this verse. Let me read it to you in the old King James. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There's your reason for being. Your single reason for existing is to bring God pleasure. Now, too often we can feel like that we're not serving God because maybe you're not a pastor, maybe you're not a missionary, and maybe you just hold a 9-to-5 job. But you're called to please God with your life. You're to bring your Creator pleasure. So how do you do that? Well, I have a prayer meeting every morning for 3 hours. Then I get into the Bible study for another 2.5. Well, that's just not practical, is it? Can't do it sometime. So how do you do it? Well, if you're a truck driver, drive that truck for the Lord. If you're a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever God has you in right now, today, do it as unto the Lord. And this pleases Him. This brings our Lord pleasure. When we delight in where He's got us right now. I have one example of that, and I think it's probably one of the greatest examples, and didn't originate with me, but once I heard it, I really liked it. And it's in Luke. You may want to turn to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is at the Jordan River. He is baptizing. Jesus goes there to be baptized. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, verse 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, this heavens was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus bringing the Father pleasure. Now, that's a great verse. Outside of the beautiful descending dove, notice this. This is spoken of Jesus before he has done one thing in ministry. Jesus, up until this time, has been the obedient son. He's been the carpenter. Perhaps he's helped support the family because maybe Joseph, his dad, has died or whatever. But Jesus has not performed one miracle. He's about to go out and be tempted by Satan. But as of this, when God the Father says this, Jesus has lived a very, what we would call, ordinary life. So God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and he says it where those around can hear it. God's not going to whisper it. He's proud of Jesus. He's pleased with Jesus. And he says, "I'm well pleased." And it wasn't based upon Jesus' accomplishments. And that we need to realize. God isn't pleased with you because of what you can do for him and his kingdom. We do that. Some of us do it out of guilt. Others do it out of motivation. You can do it for all the wrong reasons. Do it because you love him. But delight yourself in the vocation God has you in right now, and you bring pleasure to him. Whether you're working or not working, retired or going to school, wherever you find yourself, bring pleasure to God with an attitude of worship and thanksgiving, and be obedient to him, and you will bring him pleasure. There's one other thing that our God delights in, and that's when we believe upon his Son. So God's gift to the world is Jesus, and he is delighted, he is pleased when we accept his gift of Jesus Christ. That brings the Heavenly Father pleasure when we accept the Son. And that is the will of God for all his saints. That's us. So we're never to be put on a trip about what we should and should not be doing, how we should be giving, how, you know, if you were a good Christian, you'd do thus and thus. No, you just bring God pleasure in your daily life. Recognize who he is, recognize his abundance to you, have a thankful heart, but wherever you are right now, do it as unto the Lord, because this pleases him, and we were created to bring him pleasure. Let me get you to stand, please. Let's pray. Father God, I know I can be so guilty of getting everything turned around, getting my chores, getting my duties confused with bringing you pleasure when you're already pleased with me. So, Lord, help me to see that. Help me to realize that I have the greatest blessing in the world. I have your Son. I'm a saint. These are your saints, Lord. Take pleasure in us. Not by our accomplishment or our lack of accomplishment, Lord, but take pleasure in us because we just love you and respond to your love. Do this good work in our hearts and lives. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Bring us to that place where we're pleasurable to you. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.